First, Barbara's going to read to us Psalm 95.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Amen. Hazel, you're going to read for us Hebrews chapter 3.
Hebrews chapter 3, and Jesus greater than Moses. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
So, you might want to keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 3, actually. So, last week in Hebrews 1 and 2, we saw, and I quote, Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour. And we saw mankind, made in God's likeness, fallen, but destined to be restored as a result of Jesus' victory over sin. And so we start there, chapter 3, with the word therefore. And well, perhaps it's not quite as old as the hills, but many vicars and other church leaders giving the talks say, whenever you come across therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. Well, this is the therefore. It's the response to Jesus being crowned with glory and honour. So, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, this is verse 1 of chapter 3, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Well, you could quite easily stop there, couldn't you? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. But we'll carry on. Whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Let's just unpack that a little bit. Apostle, it's one who is sent out. For instance, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father, part of his prayer was this: as you sent me into the world, I have sent them, his disciples, into the world. Apostle, one who is sent out. And a bit later on, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle, the one sent to us, the one sent in order that we could be free from sin, the one sent in order that we might be redeemed, and that from our fallen state might be raised again and destined to be restored and destined to eternal life with him. Jesus also our high priest. What's the significance of that? Well, we're going to get a lot of that in Hebrews. Briefly, the high priest was the one who could intercede with God on behalf of the people by sacrificing to God on their behalf. And Jesus is presented in this book as the high priest who made the ultimate sacrifice on behalf of the people, and the people include us. So moving on a bit, we then have this comparison with Moses. Moses, the preeminent figure, I think, to the Jews, even more so than David. But Jesus is presented here as greater still than Moses. I wonder whether the Jews, in their expectation of the Messiah, actually expected somebody who would be even greater than Moses. I kind of suspect they didn't. It would be interesting to ask an Orthodox Jew now how they thought of the Messiah, whom they still expect to come, but how they think of the Messiah in comparison to Moses. But I don't know, I'm involved in conjecture there, but Moses, so great in the history of the Jews, so fundamentally important in the Jewish faith, but in fact one who is pointing to Jesus, who is presented here as greater even than Moses. And it says there in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. What is God's house? If we think back then, in the context of when Moses was alive and wandering around the wilderness with the people, what would we consider to be God's house? Well, it wasn't a building then, was it? So we're actually talking about God's people as being the house. We could use the term household, couldn't we? Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, in God's house, amongst God's people. But then we read in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Jesus is faithful over the house, not in the house, but over it. He has a position of oversight, of authority over God's house, the people. God's house, of which he is the builder. As it said in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. In I mentioned it earlier on, actually, Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the builder of the house. And indeed, as it says in the second half of verse 6, we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, a little warning there, a reminder to hold fast, to be steadfast. But if we continue to do that, then we are God's house. Verse 7, that's a quotation from Psalm 95. There's an acknowledgement here, of course, that that psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit, because verse 7 begins, as the Holy Spirit says. The psalmist was inspired to write it, but it was the Holy Spirit who was the one who did the inspiring. So we read, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Reminded me of that simple but beautiful little chorus, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, melt me. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. I think we need to as was suggested in that video, we need to have a look at the references to the Old Testament here. If you want to turn to Exodus 17, I'm just going to read the first seven verses. You'll find it, I think, a familiar episode in the wilderness wanderings. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now you notice the reference God makes there. The staff with which you struck the Nile. These people, they seem to have very short memories somehow. They've seen God act in incredible ways, imparting the waters. for them to pass through and to escape Herod. And yet, they're not trusting him. There is unbelief, which is what was spoken of in Psalm 95, which mentioned Massa and Meribah. And those names there, Massa means testing and Meribah means quarrelling. Why were the people putting God to the test, quarrelling on the face of it with Moses, but they were quarrelling with God? So this is what the writer to the Hebrews is referring to when he quotes from Psalm 95 about the time of testing in the wilderness, where the ancestors tested and tried him. And verse 11, God's punishment, judgment, was that he declared on oath in his anger, "They shall never enter my rest." What did the rest represent for them? Well, God was taking them what should have been a relatively short trip, a few weeks, I think, to the land that he had promised them. A land, as it was described, flowing with milk and honey. In other words, a land of tremendous resource. A land that would be easy for them. A land where indeed they could enter into rest, having been subject to enforced heavy labours in slavery in Egypt. But they didn't trust God, and so he declared, "They're not going to enter my rest." God wasn't throwing his toys out of the pram, if you'll let me use that term. But it takes trust in him, faith, belief, to enter into the good things that he has planned for his people, for us. And he recognised that these people weren't prepared to trust him. And so it was inevitable that they weren't going to enter into the rest that he had planned for them. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But it only works if we come. He says, "Come to me." He didn't say, "I'll come to you and give you rest." We need to make those steps to him, trusting in his word, "I will give you rest." And indeed, in James, we're told that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But he's waiting for us to make the move. He's opened the way. He's presented the invite. We just need to step out, trusting him. And so, moving on to verse 14. "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." Verse 14, that was. Sorry, back in Hebrews 3. Yeah. Again, a little warning, a little dig in the ribs. Are you paying attention? The writer is saying, that wasn't me saying to you, although I hope you are. But another reminder that we need to hold fast to our original conviction, the conviction we seized upon when we first came to Jesus. And so the writer repeats himself, or let us say, indeed, the Holy Spirit repeats himself through the writer in verse 15. "Again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." He might be paraphrased as saying, "Please, please, please don't harden your hearts. Don't ignore God. Don't rebel against him." Just moving on a couple of verses. Verse 17, and of course this is referring to what we read in in Exodus chapter 17. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? The wilderness, we could say it represents a sinful state. Verse 18, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? His rest, the promised land, the place of God's provision. What does it represent for us? Eternal life with Jesus. But something just like the physical promised land, something to be entered through belief, through faith, through trust. And verse 19, the last verse of the chapter. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Again, we're told they were not able. They didn't have the ability. It wasn't God throwing his toys out of the pram saying, oh, that's it, I'm not going to let you in. God has actually recognised that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Yes, God's judgment comes in as a result, because that unbelief manifested itself in rebellion. But their inability to enter into the promised land, into rest, was because of their unbelief. In Romans chapter 4, no need to turn to it, I'm going to quote from verse 3 and then verses 23 and 24. Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. And when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that, he knew we'd be sitting here today. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we believe God, if we grasp it firmly, if we put our faith and trust in him, if we hold our conviction, our original conviction, firmly to the very end, then it will be credited to us as righteousness. And we will hear those words at judgment day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into my rest." Amen.